You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 this morning. The author of Hebrews has been on a mission. And that mission, beloved, is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ over and above anything and anyone in this world. The reason he has this mission is because this group of Christians he's writing to, the Hebrews, have a sagging faith, a faltering faith, one that is sluggish and apathetic. So he marshals all he can to get your eyes and get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The author has thus far argued that Christ is above the prophets, 1:1. He has argued that Christ is above creation, 1:2. He is, in fact, above the angels, chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. In fact, he said, Jesus is the very begotten Son of God, which means he shares the very essence of the Father, eternally begotten, God of very God, which is why the author insists. He insists you pay attention to the Son. It comes with the very authority and power of the living God. You must not drift away. You must not neglect the message of the Son. If you do, you do so at your own peril. There is no more message coming. Listen to the Son. In our text today, the author argues that Jesus rules over everything. That is our theme for the day. Jesus rules. By virtue of his humiliation and exaltation, nothing works independently. Nothing is unruly when it comes to Jesus Christ. He owns it all. Everything is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this truth today encourages you. As you battle this pilgrim life, I pray this truth encourages you and may you trust him all the more because of it. And you cast yourself on him all the more. Let's stand and read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Though at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the living God. I have one disclaimer for this message, and that is I do not have an outline. So if you get lost, that's on you, because I just told you. So I don't have an outline. I beat my head against the desk all week trying to find one. I don't recommend doing this, but I don't have one. So we are going to walk through this verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Fair enough? Verse 5. I do have a theme. It's Jesus rules. Verse 5. 4. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So there is someone or something. God has subjected the world to come, but it's not angels. Not much we know. Now, why does he talk about angels? Well, he's picking up in chapter 1. Look again, chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. He's talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over and above angels. You got an interlude, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, where he comes at us with this exhortation, do not neglect, do not drift away from the message of Christ. And so he picks up again in verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So there was a world to come, which we would say the new heavens and the new earth, and the author is saying angels are not going to be rulers there. Someone else is. All right? Now, the author knows the answer. And you know the answer. I think the boys and girls in the room know the answer. It's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus is the answer for everything, right? It's Jesus. In fact, the author says that in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So Jesus is the one that will rule in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. What's fascinating is that the author doesn't say it's Jesus right away, does he? So, in other words, verses 6, 7, and 8, the author is going to argue somehow and get to Jesus. But he doesn't tell us it's Jesus right away. So let's trace this author's argument. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So who is it then? Okay, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, and that's the author's way of saying, you know where I'm going. I don't need to cite it explicitly. You know your Old Testament Bible. What is man that you are mindful of him? So the first answer as to who will rule over the world to come is what? Man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, the author here is quoting Psalm 8. Go there. This is a psalm of David that is a commentary on creation. So track the author's argument. Someone is going to rule this world, and at first it's man. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? There's our phrase in Hebrews 2, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him. So David is awestruck with the beauty and grandeur of creation. And he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, what is man that you are mindful of him? The author sees that psalm and says, man is going to rule creation in such a way. The apostle Paul said the same thing. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know you're going to rule and judge angels? What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. 1 Corinthians 6, again, you're going to judge, you're going to rule the world, he says. 1 Corinthians 6. So man is designed to have dominion and ownership of creation. Do you believe the psalmist? Go to Genesis chapter 1. This is our last text before we get to back to Hebrews. Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you that it was God's or man's original design through God's command to have dominion over creation. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have what? Dominion. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, man, you're going to have rulership, ownership over creation. Everything, right? Dominion. Verse 28, so God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it. And have what? Dominion. Man's original design was to have dominion over creation, which is why the author of Hebrews can say it was to man that they are going to rule creation in such a way. That's our original dominion. It's called cultural mandate. But there's a problem. Every son of Adam fails to do exactly that. Man, as you go on in the narrative of Genesis, fails to subdue, fails to rule over creation. Genesis chapter 3, right? Man falls. And that plan, that privilege, responsibility is therefore frustrated by sin. We don't see our dominion on earth today as we ought to. Sin has frustrated that. It has thwarted it. Go swim with sharks, and you'll see just how thwarted that picture has become. We don't have dominion as we ought to, frustrated by sin. So, what comes? The Lord Jesus Christ, a second Adam. And he calls himself what often in the Gospels? The Son of Man. Hebrews is arguing Jesus is the ultimate human being. You want to know what it looks like to be human? Look no further than Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. He's the Son of Man to come, and he rules and has dominion over creation. Do you remember in his earthly ministry, what does he do to the wind and waves? He rebukes them and stills them. He multiplies fish and bread. He has dominion over the serpent, the devil, in the wilderness. He heals the sick and the diseased. Jesus isn't doing that because he has nothing else to do. He didn't wake up and say, wonder what I have to do today. No, what he's showing us in those instances, he's the ultimate human being. He's the ultimate man. Come to have dominion. Coming to have authority over creation. He's fulfilling what we lost in Genesis chapter 3, in other words. And so on one layer, it's man that this world has been subjected to. But ultimately, it's the ultimate human being, Jesus Christ, that this text is true of. So the author says, you made him a little lower, chapter 2 of Hebrews now. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's true of man. And it's also true of the ultimate man, Jesus Christ. He says there, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Here we have, beloved, a clear statement of the absolute sovereignty and providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is outside his control. Nothing is independent of God. Nothing is unruly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns all. He rules all. He's governing all things. Everything, the author says, is in subjection to Jesus Christ. As R.C. Sproul said, the late R.C. Sproul, there is no maverick molecule in a universe in which God is sovereign. Isn't that good? There's no maverick molecule in the universe in which God is sovereign. Nothing happens by chance. It's all under the sovereign providence and the good providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority, he said, in heaven and on earth, things unseen and things seen. Christ alone reigns. Everything in his subjection to him, nothing outside his control. Puritan divine Sam, if we could have this slide. This is how the Puritan divines said it. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass. These men did not write this statement in times of deep prosperity for years and years. No, these men suffered for the cause of the gospel, and they were able to say, God, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass. Is that your confession, beloved? Is that your confession? Things come into your life, not ultimately by things or happenstance or people. They come into your life by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are ordained by him before time began. All of your life, every single day of your life, has been ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. How was this done? The Puritans say, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. It was done with wisdom. It was not done arbitrarily, but with wisdom, divine wisdom. Your life planned with wisdom by the counsel of his holy will. Freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever come to pass. He did it freely. He didn't take advice from anybody. This wasn't done in time. It was all of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing everything into your life. If we understood this, beloved, if we understood this, how little we would fret about life. And I'm not saying if you just had a theological platitude about it. This is a Reformed church. I gather you have this truth embedded in your soul. I'm talking experientially. If we knew this in our souls, Jesus says, why do you worry about life? Why do you worry about life? Don't you know your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things? Now, when putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Hallelujah. Verse 8c. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I'd say. Is the author talking about outside of both of his mouths here? Everything is in subjection to Christ. Nothing outside his control, but at present, that's not what we see. This world looks upside down, inside out. It doesn't make sense. Nothing seems to make sense. Mudslides wiping out dozens. We don't see everything in subjection to him. The wicked prosper, the godly suffer. What's up with that? What's up with that? I thought you were in control. You just told me you were in control. But at present, I told you this was a sermon. This book is a sermon. We don't see everything in subjection to him. Baby's dying at 2 days old. What is up with that? What is up with that? This world is upside down, inside out. The wicked prosper and the godly suffer. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Naomi, she had it all, right? She was married. and had two sons. She leaves town. Her husband dies, and her two sons die. She comes back to town, and the townspeople say, "That's Naomi. That's Naomi. She's back." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Right? Bitter. She says, I went away full, but I came home empty. So don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. You feel the tension? I say again, do you feel the tension of the Christian life? Everything is a subjection to Christ, but we don't see it, man. Why don't we see it? I want to see it. And God says, no, not yet. Not yet. So what do we see? Verse 9. We see him. I don't know what you need, beloved. But this is what we need. We see him. Jesus is the direct object of our sight. In verse 8, the direct object is we do not see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, we see him. That's where our eyes go. As this world doesn't make sense, our eyes upon Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. But the things that are seen are transient. This life is so transient. Our circumstances so transient. And so we put our eyes, the author says, but we see him. We put our eyes on Jesus, who is not transient, but eternal and unchangeable for his people. He says, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What is that phrase talking about? For a little while was made lower than the angels. It's talking about his state of humiliation. Whenever you think of Jesus Christ, think of his two states, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. This is for you, beloved. His state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And this phrase here, that he was a little while lower than the angels, is speaking about his humiliation. Herman Bovink says, humiliation occurs in stages. First, conception, birth, and the lowly life of Nazareth. Nazareth was so pathetic that people said, is anything good going to come out of Nazareth? And that's where our Lord lived. Humbled, humiliated. Then his baptism and temptation. There he is doing war with the devil in the wilderness. He should be reigning and ruling. And there he is fighting. Then the opposition and disparagement and persecution. He was opposed at every turn, disparaged at every turn, persecuted at every turn, such to the extent that he said himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. He kept driving towards humiliation, driving and driving at it. Then his agony in Gethsemane. As the shadow of the cross bends upon the garden and Jesus hits the ground on his knees. For you and for me, weeping in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He kept going lower and lower. Nowhere to run except to the cross. And that's where he went. to his crucifixion and death. Don't you see, beloved, the further he left the throne of grace, the closer he came for us. All the way. The fellowship in our sin and our death. That's our Lord. His state of humiliation. He was made lower than the angels for a little while, but then the author says he was crowned with glory and honor. There's his state of exaltation. There he is. Rising from the grave, defeating death and sin. It was so marvelous, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Peter jumped at the side of a boat to get to Jesus on the shore. He ascends to the Father again in glory in heaven. Psalm 24, the King of glory comes in, knocking. "Who is this King of glory? Let me in," he says. As the King of glory returns in ascension, and then he sits at the right hand of the Majesty and High in his session, reigning and ruling now and forever. Our God has been humiliated, but now he is exalted above all things, all power, all dominion, all authority. Why? Verse 9. "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." You know, the author could have said that so that by the grace of God, he died. He went to the cross. That's not what the author says. "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." He likens the crucifixion. He likens the atonement to the expression of taste, of eating. In the same way that you and I eat food, taste drink, is the same way Christ, in some sense, tasted death. He was that close to it. He was that near to it. Not for himself, for he had no sin to pay for. He did it all for rebels. He did it all for you. He did it all for me. He tasted death. Swallowed it whole. Westcott says this phrase expresses not only the fact of death, he didn't just die, but the conscious experience, the tasting of the bitterness of death. Christ, in his sinlessness, perfectly realized its awfulness. The bitterness of death, he perfectly realized its awfulness and he tasted it. This is how Jesus rules, by his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation, by tasting death for everyone. Does that mean that Christ died for everyone who has ever lived, who has ever sinned? I don't believe so. Not unless you're a universalist, must you take that position. What does this phrase mean then? That he died or tasted death for everyone. Who is the everyone? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." That's the everyone, sons of glory. That's who he tasted death for. Those who would be glorified. Who else is the everyone? Verse 11, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's, again, who else is the everyone? The sanctified ones. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 11 again, brothers. That's the everyone. He died for everyone who has ever lived, who has ever sinned. No, not unless you're universalist. He's defining for you who are the everyone's. Verse 12, "I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The congregation, that's the everyone. Verse 13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. That's the everyone. Those the Father gave the Son. Lastly, verse 17. Therefore, he'd be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Everyone are his brothers, the sanctified ones, the sons of glory. Everyone limits the atonement. If you believe in hell, you believe in limited atonement. The question is not, do you have a limited atonement? The question is, was there a plan? And what was accomplished at the cross? At the cross, did he actually save anybody? Or did he make it possible? The atonement is limited. It's limited for his people, the congregation, his brothers. Let me say this conclusion, beloved. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate human being. He exercised his lordship over this world through the first, his humiliation, and second, through his exaltation. What do you do with this message here? To Christ alone. What must you do? You must trust him. You must trust him, or you cannot trace him, as Thomas Watson said. You cannot trace his work. It doesn't make sense. This world doesn't make sense. We do not see everything as we ought to see it. Trace or trust him where you cannot trace him, Watson said. So say with the hymn, beloved, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Jesus rules. He's king. He's ruling over all things. Trust him today. May God help us. Let's pray. Our great God, we do ask that even though we don't see everything in subjection to Christ as we ought to, this life is in tension with what we know to be true. Oh God, fill our hearts with truth that you're here to comfort us and bless us and desire our lives to be laid down for the cause of Christ, our King and our ruler, the one who has accomplished what we lost in Genesis 3. You, Jesus, have come and fulfilled all things for us. May your sovereignty not be a theological platitude we throw around to align ourselves in some theological camp. But may your sovereignty be the very spine of the Christian life to comfort us. That we may not throw ourselves upon this world, but throw ourselves upon the rock of ages. That's our prayer. That's what we want. Give us this day, Lord, the greatness of Christ. And we give you all the glory and honor and thanks. In Christ's name, amen.